Welcome to another study of God's Word, and thank you so much for joining us. We are beginning today a new quarter of studies at Pepper Road, and we invite you to join along with us. We're going to be studying the Gospel of Matthew for the next 3 months. And as we go through this Gospel, what we're doing is continuing a course of study that we have here at Pepper Road, where we're going through the entirety of the Bible. And for the most part, we're doing that chronologically. And so we began all the way back at Genesis, and we've just been moving our way through the scriptures. In the last quarter, we took a break from the chronological approach and took some time to focus in on one of the major prophets, that being the prophet Isaiah. And you can go back onto our YouTube page, and you can see those lessons presented by Trevor Bowen, where he just walks through for 3 months. We walk through the book of Isaiah. But as we're returning back to our focus on the chronological, we come now to the life of Christ. Where we left off was at the end of the Old Testament and going into the years of silence. And I know that we didn't get to cover all of the years of silence. Maybe we'll come back around do some classes, do some videos on that soon to try to fill in those gaps. But at the end of the Old Testament, where we're left off, is with bated breath, looking for the answer to all that the Old Testament foretells of, Jesus being the answer to all of those things that the Old Testament points forward to. And so we leave off in the book of Malachi, and for 400 years there's no continuing revelation from God. And so as we open up the New Testament, the first revelation we get from God is found in the words that are delivered to us through the Gospels, the messages about Jesus coming through John the Baptist, and then, of course, the actual coming of Jesus. And so we're picking up there in the story as we look at the book of Matthew. Now, a lot of times when we look at one of the Gospel accounts, what we'll do is we'll put all of the Gospels together. We'll take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll line them up, maybe like the fourfold gospel or something like that. And we'll put all the pieces together so we get the most complete picture of each of the events in Jesus' life. There are parts that one gospel will tell you and another gospel may leave out. And so that as we go through the story of the life of Christ, we're trying to get the most complete picture. It's sort of like trying to write a biography on who Jesus is. And I think that there's tremendous value in that. There's tremendous value in understanding the timeline and when things happen and pulling in details from various gospels to get the whole picture. But I also think that each gospel writer is making a point. Each of them is writing about Jesus in a way to communicate very specific things about who Jesus is. And sometimes if we're not careful in our quest to sort of get the chronological picture, we end up using the Gospels as mere reference material for each other, as cross-reference material. But each Gospel is meant to be read for its own sake. It's meant to be read for its own message. And so Mark, for instance, as he is the first of the Gospels likely to be written, he comes and he shows us sort of more of a comprehensive picture, I think, and yet abbreviated. His is the shortest of the Gospels. And very quickly he presents us a picture of Jesus, briefly presents us a picture, but it's a picture that is full of miracles, full of evidences that Jesus is the Messiah. It is a call to action. As you go through the book of Mark, you see the word immediately used over and over again. And so he's sort of challenging people to respond to the message that he delivers about Jesus. As you look at the Gospel of Luke, you see that the humanity of Jesus is emphasized. He is called Son of Man more times in the Gospel of Luke than all the other Gospels. As you come to the Gospel of John, you see the deity of Christ being exalted. So from the very first page, from the very first words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus presented as God. There are a number of I am statements throughout the Gospel of John that emphasize that particular point. But we're looking at Matthew. And what does Matthew have to say? Well, he doesn't have things to say that the other Gospels don't say, but maybe he just says them more emphatically. And I think one of the major themes that we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is the king. He uses the word kingdom more than all the other Gospels. He emphatically refers to Jesus as the king, and we'll see that even in our lesson today as we open up the Gospel of Matthew. And so we want to see that theme. We want to highlight that theme as we go throughout the quarter. Now, in this first lesson, we're going to be going through the first chapter, maybe getting on into the second chapter, and it'll be a lecture as we go through that, hopefully starting in our next class this weekend. We'll have more participants involved and have some discussion throughout the rest of these classes. So I'm looking forward to that, looking forward to having those other fellows join me as we continue studying through the book of Matthew. Well, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Matthew. And I invite you, if you have your Bible, to open up and follow along. Those of you who are watching or members at Pepper Road, I hope that you have questions that you'll be able to follow along with. And if you're watching from somewhere else and you would like a copy of the questions that we're using, feel free to contact us and we'll make those available to you as well. And so as we open up into Matthew chapter 1, Matthew begins with a genealogy. Matthew and Luke are the only two Gospels where genealogies are presented to us, and so they're unique in that. And so as we begin to look at this genealogy, we're going to notice some things. We're going to make some comparisons between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. Now, I just want to say right off the bat, we're not going to try to put all four Gospels together. We're not going to do a bunch of jumping back and forth, but we will make some comparisons. So, for instance, in just a few moments, we're going to make some comparisons between the Gospel of Matthew's genealogy and then Luke's genealogy. And what we're trying to do is not put those together, but rather compare them so that we can see what Matthew particularly is emphasizing, because that's what we want to get at. What is Matthew trying to say? We'll spend some time at another occasion looking at Luke. Right now, what does this man want to tell us? What does the Holy Spirit through this man want to tell us? Well, we open up the book of Matthew with this genealogy, and it is not the most exciting start to a book, you might think, but I think it might be exciting more so to the people who first read this. And I want to try to get at what this genealogy would communicate to them. And so let's look at some aspects of this genealogy. To begin with, you might notice just the first words here, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, that phrase, the record of the genealogy, as we look at that idea, the record of the genealogy, the words that are being used there, record is the Greek word biblos, and genealogy is the word Genesis, the Greek word Genesis. And so this would be the book of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. Now that phrase is found in a couple of places in the book of Genesis, incidentally. One place in particular that I would like you to notice is Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. It's also found in Genesis chapter 2. But particularly with the genealogy, we want to make a connection here with Genesis chapter 5. There in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Well, there in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this would be the same phrase, the book of the Genesis of Adam. Now, there's a big difference between what's being communicated in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogy that's being communicated in Matthew chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 5, one of the things that you notice as you're going through is at the end of the life of each person who is named, there is this phrase at the end of verse 4. You find it in regards to Adam. The end of verse 5, it says, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." And as you read throughout Genesis chapter 5, you'll see that those two words used over and over again, "and he died, and he died, and he died." One exception is that of Enoch. Here's a man who sought God, and he did not die. But all of these men died, and it's almost a fulfillment of what was spoken back in Genesis chapter 3 as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was told them that they would die. And here not only do we see that Adam dies, but every successive generation after him continues to die. Now we come to the genealogy of Jesus, using that connecting phrase there. Just like John's gospel starts out by pointing us back and making a connection to the beginning, to the Genesis. In the beginning, he uses those words. Well, here in Matthew, I think we also have a connection. And so this is the record of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. This is the genealogy of a man who would defeat death. And so there's going to be some connections that are being drawn, but then also some contrasts. And so that would be a major contrast being drawn. Well, it's said that this genealogy differs from the genealogy in the book of Luke. And I just want to go through a few of those. I asked that question in the handout that I sent out. What are the differences that you notice? And you may notice more. There's certainly a few that you could notice depending on how you count them. But I just want to notice a few of those in particular. And so as we're looking through this particular genealogy, one of the first things we note is the starting point. Now, there's two ways to make note of the starting point. First of all, the starting point from the standpoint of how far back we go. In the case of Matthew, we go back to Abraham, as I just highlighted there. In the case of Luke, we go back to Adam. And so there's a distinction to be made there. We'll talk about what to make of that distinction here in just a few moments. Another thing is that the genealogies go in different directions. So here we're starting back with Abraham, and we're moving forward to Jesus. In Luke's gospel, we start with Jesus and then work our way back to Adam. So that as far as the starting point, there's a couple of differences to note there. Another thing that we note is that this genealogy diverges from Luke's genealogy once we get past David. And so Solomon is the line through which Jesus is said to come here. Over in Luke's gospel, it is David's son Nathan through whom Jesus will descend. And so there needs to be some reconciling that we do as we consider that comparison there. Well, what do we make of that? Well, one more difference to note, and that is as Luke is going through and he passes David, he just mentions David by name just the same as all the other names. But we notice here that when Matthew mentions David, he says David the king. And so we want to make note of that. Because it's different. It stands out. And is there some importance to that? And I think there is some importance to that. I think the importance is that Matthew, as we already suggested, is establishing Jesus as the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. And so we even see that highlighted there where he says he is the king, whereas Luke just says he comes through David. Luke is getting us back to Adam, who is, he says, the Son of God. He wants us to see that Jesus is a man. He comes all the way, he traces him all the way back to the first man, and so see that humanity. He's the Son of Man. But Matthew wants to emphasize Jesus is the Son of the King. He is David's son, and coming down not only through David, but Solomon. So where Luke's genealogy would take us down through a descendancy from David, but not the kingly line, Matthew takes us down through the kingly line. And so Solomon would be the one who would take the crown from David, and then so on and so forth as we go through Rehoboam and then Abijah and Asa, all these being kings of the southern kingdom. It's very important. And it would be to the audience. There's one other distinction that we see in this genealogy, and that is that Matthew makes a point to divide it into 14 generations. And so you see that in verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And I would suggest to you that there's a there's a flow here. So we start with Abraham and we move upward to David, to the king, the great king of Israel. But then from David, we move downward to the captivity in Babylon. But then we move back upward towards Jesus once again. And so there's like maybe similar paths that we're looking at coming from Abraham up to David, from captivity up to Jesus. And so I think he organizes it that way so as to see that similar track, that similar theme of moving towards the king, whether it be from Abraham to David or from deportation to the Messiah, to Jesus. So those are a number of the differences, and I think those differences communicate something. That's the point I'm getting at. So we're reading through these names. All we're seeing is names, and maybe we just don't think much of them. But the people who are reading it, it means something. It means Jesus has a right to sit on the throne. Now, I'll just say this briefly, that I do believe that the difference is probably, this is a speculation, but a lot of people speculate this for good reason. The speculation is that in the case of Matthew, what you have is the genealogy of Joseph. So that Joseph was a physical, was this physical descendant. But then in the case of Luke, remember it's the Son of Man, and so it's his humanity. We trace the biological connection, because remember, Jesus is not Joseph's son. We'll see that further here in just a minute. And so his biological connection also connects to David, but not through the line of the kings. So here's his right to be king. But then what Luke would bring in is that he is truly a man. And even in his biological connection, he's connected to David as well. I think that's a very likely scenario as we look at those two, genealogies. One more thing to note, is that there's one place where the genealogies converge, all right? So I remember said at David, they diverge, through Solomon and through Nathan, but then they reconverge here at Zerubbabel, who was the son of Shealtiel. And as you go back and you look at the Old Testament record, as we studied through that in previous quarters, what you find is that Zerubbabel rises up and he is the leader of the return from captivity. And he would be the one who would rebuild the temple along with Joshua or Jeshua. And so Zerubbabel is one of the forefathers of Jesus. And it's interesting that it seems likely what happened is that these two lines, the line of Nathan and Solomon, these sons of David, they had their children. And at some point, two of those ancestors, or rather those children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, came together and had a child, Zerubbabel. And then Zerubbabel has multiple sons, and so the line splits back up. And then it reconverges at Jesus. And I think that that is a fascinating thing, that that line would come together at this point when you have a leader returning from captivity, rebuilding the temple, I think foreshadowing Jesus, who would, in a spiritual way, do the same thing. So those are some other things to note there about the genealogy. We'll note a couple of other things. That's really noting the differences and the comparison between this genealogy and Luke's genealogy. Another thing that we note is that at the very beginning, there are two names mentioned here. It is Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. And I think that obviously we've already made the point of why it's important for him to be the son of David, to be king, but also now the son of Abraham. What is it about these two names that are so important? And I think the thing that's important about these two names is that these two names are where we see these two men are the two men who distinctly have covenants with God, that God establishes covenants with these two men. And so in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3 is the first place that we see the covenant with Abraham established. God establishes those covenants of the land, the nation, and the seed promises that would come through the descendants of Abraham. But then also with David, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 11 through 15, the second part of verse 11 through verse 15, we see another covenant that God would establish the kingdom through David. And so there is the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham. There's the covenant that God makes with David. And I think what we find is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of both of those covenants. And there's a sense in which I think that those covenants were fulfilled in a physical way, both through the lineage of Abraham and through the lineage of David. I think Solomon really is the culmination of both of those covenants in physical terms. Then Jesus comes along, and in a spiritual way, he fulfills both of those covenants. So, how does Matthew start out his gospel? He starts out his gospel saying, Jesus comes through the line of Abraham. Of course, that's important. That's all the Jews. But I think he goes back to Abraham to hearken back to that covenant that will be fulfilled through Jesus. But then comes down through David and Solomon and all those kingly lines, and he's going to fulfill that covenant too. And what that means is Jesus is the Messiah, which is what he calls him here right at the beginning of the text. Jesus the Messiah, which means the anointed one. It means the Christ. In fact, if you're using other translations, you might see it say Jesus the Christ. And so we want to appreciate what he's emphasizing there. Well, there's one other thing that I want to highlight here in the genealogy, and that is the names of four different women. So we have four women who are mentioned here, beginning back with the mention of Judah. It says in verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And then Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And then Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. Then it says David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So now we have four names here, and I think I'm going to highlight those with a different color so we can make them stand out apart from the other names we have circled here. So we have these four names that are mentioned here: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. What do they all have in common? Well, some people point to the fact that they're women, and Matthew wanted to make sure people understood that women were involved in the genealogy of Jesus. And that's fine. I mean, obviously there are women involved, but I don't know that that's the emphasis being made in this particular case. For one reason, I think that as we look at Bathsheba, most of your translations don't have her name in there. And so, in fact, in the original language, it says her, who had been the wife of Uriah. And so I think the emphasis, instead of Bathsheba being mentioned, I think it's Uriah. And maybe that gives us a clue as to why the other three names are used. Because the other three women who are mentioned are Gentiles. And of course, Uriah, the Hittite, was a Gentile. Bathsheba was not a Gentile, but Uriah would have been. And so what we have is four names here being mentioned who are all Gentiles. More than that, they are Gentiles who showed a measure of faithfulness. Of course, Rahab showed faith in the invasion that she, in the invasion of Canaan, that she protected the spies as they came into the land. We find Ruth showing faithfulness. Even when her mother-in-law showed a degree of faithlessness, Ruth showed faithfulness not only to her mother-in-law, but also to Yahweh, to God. And then finally, of course, Uriah is faithful to David in the story of Bathsheba, that he would not neglect his duty, his responsibility, and so he maintained faithfulness as well. Tamar is a little bit more difficult because her story involves some deception and adultery. And so it's hard to pin down her faithfulness, but I would make note of the fact that Judah says to her, she is found out for her deception. She's with child, and he's going to have her killed. And so she lets him know that it's she who came to him, and he's the father of these children. Judah says that she has been more faithful than I. And so even in that case, there's some faithfulness from this Gentile. So I think maybe Matthew's point is not that there are women involved. I don't have a problem with that point, but I don't think that's the emphasis. I think the emphasis is, notice all these Gentiles, faithful Gentiles who are in the line of Christ. In the midst of a great many unfaithful, and especially as you look through those kings of Judah, so many unfaithful men who fall into this lineage of Jesus. I think that Matthew repeatedly throughout his gospel, and I think all the gospel writers repeatedly point to the faithfulness of those who are outside of Israel. For the purpose, as Paul would say in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, he would point to faithful Gentiles, faithfulness of Gentiles, in order to try to make God's people jealous so that they might be motivated to become more faithful themselves. Well, those are the things that I would note about the genealogy. As we continue then through the text of Matthew, we come to the end of the genealogy, as we mentioned here, the organization of it in the 14, the 14, and the 14. We come to the end of that, and picking up in verse 18, we see the birth of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, it says, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit about the emphasis of this part of the text, but I want to begin by looking at Joseph. It says in verse 19, and Joseph, her husband. Now, there's only two gospel accounts that give the that tell us about the birth of Jesus. Again, it's Matthew and Luke. And Luke's account focuses on Mary. It focuses on the angel coming to Mary and Mary having that conversation with Gabriel after Gabriel had the conversation with Zacharias. And so she is the one that we that our attention is given to in that place. Here, it seems the attention is given more to Joseph. And I'm glad for that because I think that we need to appreciate Joseph. I think Matthew wants us to appreciate Joseph. There in verse 18, it's, or verse 19 rather, it says her husband Joseph being a righteous man. That's a great commendation, to have the divine account say this was a righteous man. And then it goes on to tell us in what way he was righteous, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, not wanting to disgrace Mary, that is. He planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we're going to unpack that message from the angel a little bit more in just a moment. But as it says in verse 21, after it tells us the prophecy that this fulfills in 22 and 23, it says, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And so we see real faithfulness on the part of Joseph. We see it all the way through. We see it in that Joseph is a man who is kind and loves his wife. And when he finds that she's with child, which would indicate infidelity, he wants to not exact the worst punishment of the law, the greatest justice of the law, but rather he seeks to show mercy and kindness and put her away quietly. That's for her sake, I believe, not for his sake. And I believe that's the thrust of the way that Matthew is relating this to us. So we get a sense of the character of the man that Jesus would be raised by. And just like in Luke's gospel, we get that sense of the character of the woman Jesus would be raised by. And so he's brought into the home of godly parents. Maybe not wealthy, maybe not prominent, but godly. And so, Jesus is blessed in that regard, in the way that he comes into being, in a home of human form, even if he is not blessed in so many physical ways. Well, looking at, what the Matthew tells us here about what the angel says, he says, that the child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He tells us that in verse 1. He tells us now through the angel that the child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he says that his name is Jesus, and that he will save his people from their sins. That is the meaning of the name Jesus. It's not just save, but it is Jehovah saves. And so I think there is an indication. His name will be Jesus, for he will save. He, Jesus, will save. But his name means Jehovah will save, or Yahweh will save. And there's an indication about who Jesus is as well. But not only that, he goes a little bit further in verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so if there's any doubt at this point, we've already been told he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. We've been told his name is Jesus. He's going to save the people, but his name is Yahweh saves. But now his name is also Emmanuel, God with us. And so what Matthew's done in this first chapter is established Jesus's pedigree, you might say. His pedigree through the earthly parentage of Abraham and David. And then now, through the parentage of his Father in heaven. He is deity. And so he is establishing at the beginning of his gospel just who Jesus is, because that's very important. It's important as we go through the rest of this gospel and we listen to this man teach and we see all these evidences to understand at the outset, this man is the king. This man is the Messiah. He is the king through the lineage of David. He is the Messiah in that he is from God. And so he is God with us. So we want to appreciate that. We want to appreciate that, that emphasis through the first chapter of Matthew. Well, coming into the second chapter of Matthew, we'll just be able to notice a couple of things. And I don't think we'll be able to get through the whole chapter today, but that's all right. As we open up chapter 2, we see it says that now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went on their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell on the ground and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned of God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." So, who are the Magi? Well, the word is found several times throughout the New Testament, and usually it's not a very good connotation. But in this place, it's also translated in some other versions as wise men. And that's who they would be, similar to those wise men that we read about back in the book of Daniel. Now, what ultimately they are is people who sort of combine astronomy and astrology. Now, those are two things that we keep rather separate in our day and time. So you don't, in fact, it would be pretty insulting to go up to an astronomer and ask him about astrology. And I don't know, maybe it would be insulting to an astrologer to accuse them of astronomy. But the difference is someone who, astronomer is someone who observes the stars, pays attention to what's going on in the heavens, and is able to calculate, predict future events based on those observations. It's science. I mean, it's observations and drawing conclusions from those observations. Now, astrology is looking into the stars for meaning. And so more than just looking at what's happening there, but to assign some really spiritual and philosophical meaning to what's going on in the heavens. Now, that's not really something that that is scientific. It's not even factual at all. If you open up your horoscope, that's astrology, and what you're going to find is people just making stuff up. And there's some evidence that that's what these guys have done throughout the ages. Certainly that seems to be the case in Daniel's day when Nebuchadnezzar wants to know the interpretation of a dream and he goes and calls his wise men, his magi, in. They don't know what to say. They can't interpret these dreams. They've been guessing. And the problem is he won't tell them what the dream is. And so they don't have material on which to guess. But having said that, the astronomers of those days were accurate in what they observed. And because of that, they were able to predict certain things that would happen. And because of that, they were given a great deal of weight and consideration. And they were considered very prominent men in whatever societies they existed in. But how did they get here? How did they get to Jerusalem? Well, it seems that a star appeared, as we just read about, and it leads them to Jerusalem. Now, I don't think that there's any point in trying to figure out how this could be some sort of naturally occurring star. If it were a naturally occurring star, it would be the sort of thing that couldn't lead you to a specific city. More importantly, it certainly couldn't lead you to a particular house in Bethlehem. Which we see this star also doing as it disappears and then reappears. There's all sorts of not natural things happening with this star. So don't go try to look through the pages of history trying to figure out what sort of comet this might have been or something of that nature. I think rather, like Jonah, in the book of Jonah, it tells us that God prepared a fish. We don't need to be going and looking for a natural explanation for that. God prepared the fish. I think God prepared a star in this particular case. And here are people who are constantly looking up to the stars. So they saw when something peculiar was happening and they followed that star. But who are these magi in addition to that? I think another thing to note about the magi is they are Gentiles. Over in Luke's gospel, we get those who are humble, who are called to come and worship Jesus, the shepherds. They are in the fields, you remember there from the book of Luke, and they are given the message that Jesus has been born, and they go to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Here is a star crying out to Gentiles, and the Gentiles pay attention. Then they come to Jerusalem. Guess who's not paying attention? The people right there, who should have known, who should have seen, and should have taken that evidence and rejoiced at it. But rather what we see is Herod, who is hostile to the new king, and the Jews, who seem to be indifferent. But here are noble Gentiles who come from afar and come to worship and bring treasures to the king. Again, I think that's going to be a theme that we see Matthew highlighting. They come to Jerusalem, and what they find is people who don't seem that interested. As they start to ask questions, Herod gets word of this, and so he calls them in. And when he calls the wise men, the magi, in, and he hears of what's going on, he hears of this king and the people in Jerusalem, everybody's disturbed. Now, they shouldn't be. And we'll talk about that more, about why they're disturbed in our next lesson. But I want to leave you with this. They come in, and when they approach Herod, Herod is an incomparably wicked man. He is a man full of avarice, full of ambition. Here is a man who will stop at nothing to get what he wants and to stay in power. One historian wrote about him. He slaughtered the last remnants of the Hasmonean dynasty. He executed more than half the Sanhedrin. He killed 300 court officers out of hand. He executed his own wife, Mariamne, her mother, Alexandra, his sons, Antipater, Aristobulus, and Alexander. And then finally, as he lay dying, he arranged for all the notable men of Jerusalem to be assembled at the Hippodrome and killed the moment his own death was announced. A man of ruthless cruelty and with a fanatical neurosis about any competition, it is quite in character that he should order the execution of the male children in Bethlehem. There are some questions as we go through this text as to the historical accuracy. And people say, well, this slaughtering of the children in Bethlehem is not in keeping with anything else we see in history. Well, I'll tell you one thing it's in keeping with is the character of this man, Herod. And so as they come to Jerusalem, they come in contact with this man, Herod. He feigns wanting to be introduced to Jesus so that he can worship him as well. But of course, that's not what it's on his mind at all. And so we'll see that more as we continue on next week. We'll pick up here with the response of the rest of Jerusalem, how that they were able to discern where the birth and give that information there to Herod and so forth. So we'll continue looking at some of the emphasis there and some of the points I think that Matthew is pressing home. I appreciate the good attention. I hope that the lesson is helpful. I hope that these studies are helpful. If you have questions about any of the things that we're looking at, we invite those. We look for opportunities to study these things more. We won't get to everything, won't be able to note every detail, but we do hope to try to get a good grasp of the message that Matthew wants us to understand about who Jesus Christ is. I hope that you'll join us next time. We'll be producing two of these classes each week, and we invite you to join in with us at each of those occasions that you have opportunity. Thank you again.